Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. We'll begin briefly in Ephesians 6, then go to Ephesians 3. But beginning with the book of Ephesians, familiar text we left off last week in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That, meaning so that, it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And again, the admonition of the Lord being, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now I want you to look, before we pray, at chapter 3, a very important text, and verse 14. Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, the Father and Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray, God, that we will hear it again carefully, that we will listen to your counsel, your wisdom, your truth that is eternal, even when it comes to the most practical issues and matters in our daily lives. Our children and our grandchildren, our ministries here with children. May we understand your word, and then hearing it be those who obey it as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our last study on this subject and this series of influence in the home, we noted, you recall, in Ephesians chapter 6, that fathers first and specifically are commanded by God not to provoke their children to wrath, instead to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, it is not the father's prerogative to look at his children as his own personal punching bags or bondservants or career enhancers or life channelers. You know, you're not supposed to live or relive your life through your children, taking them down a path that you wanted to walk down because you could have been a contender, but you never got the chance. You're not to bring them up in the nurture of you, the nurture and the admonition of you, but the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, because it's not about you. Nothing is about you and me in that sense. It's all about the Lord and God. That's why the Bible looks at parents as stewards. We are not the owners of these children, and certainly the state is not the owners. We are placed by the master, if you will, as the highest officers, the manager, superintendent, provider, protector, leader, and teacher, nurturer of these souls that belong to God. So, God says, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Well, the command, again, is given specifically and first to you fathers and ye fathers. We touched on that last week about there's a very important reason that fathers be the right kind of fathers, being that they are representatives of God the Father. Look again at chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now obviously Paul is referring here to the fatherhood of God. Everybody knows that the Lord Jesus is the Son. He is presented to us in doctrine and in reality as the Son of God. Now that is the foundation of all sonship. All sonship is derived from the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are children of God by faith in the Son, Jesus. Now, what Paul's also inspired to write, which is critical to this truth, is that God's fatherhood is the basis of all fatherhood. Again, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, literally, what that statement means is that every family that has a father and every title understood as father is derived from the true eternal Father. Look at chapter 1 for a moment, would you, of Ephesians? And notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, as a father, God is a provider. He has blessed us. This is going to be very important in a few moments towards the end of the message. But every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. So, what does the Bible say earthly fathers are to do and not to do. Well, let me give you one example. 1 Timothy 5. If any, provide not for his own, and specifically those of his own house, he, fathers, hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, wait a minute. Have you ever read that text and thought, boy, that's strong language. Worse than an infidel. How is it being a denial of the faith when a father on earth neglects to provide for his own children? If you think that talks about anything else other than provision, just read the context of that great text. Well, obviously it's simple, folks. Your fatherhood is derived. That very title is a reflection of the true Father in heaven who does provide for his own. And yes, sometimes infidels do a better job of representing divine fatherhood than Christians when those Christian fathers do not protect and provide for their families. By the way, when I say provide, understand the Bible doesn't mean, we don't mean your family needs 6 iPhones, the Xbox One, a 4-car garage. Obviously, we can show you, and we will later, that's not what the text means. This is just one aspect of divine fatherhood that's supposed to be reflected in your fatherhood. You're supposed to be a provider. You know why? Because everything we do as fathers says something to our children about God the Father. If we are always too busy for our children, just literally never there, well, then they will get influenced by that, and the influence will lead them to believe that God the Father is too busy for his children. If we are cruel and twisted as earthly fathers, our children will be influenced by that. This is influence in the home. They will get the impression that God the Father is cruel and twisted. If we are weak and compromise truth as earthly fathers, that is the kind of influence they will receive toward understanding their heavenly Father. They will be tempted to see and believe in. Every father gives a message to his children about God the Father, so that you are either displaying the truth and influencing towards the truth about God, or influencing them towards lies about God. You know, there's an entire generation of young people in this society whose fathers simply had offspring. That's all. They had offspring, and then they abandoned them with single mothers, and their entire theology about God is that there may be a creator, but he doesn't really care about us. I mean, maybe there was, maybe there not, but he doesn't care what we do. He doesn't care about me. And of course, just as there's a negative side to this truth, there's obviously a positive side. Let me just add, by the way, that all the negative stuff is no match for the grace of God. If you're a single mother here, or some of you in this room grew up the worst of example of a father. In spite of what failures that men are as earthly fathers, children that grow up even with the worst examples can be enlightened and set free by the grace of God. God's grace is greater than that. You know, Josiah was able to look beyond his earthly father and his earthly grandfather. Both were wicked. That young man saw the truth of the heavenly Father and had an amazing life, and so can you. But again, dads in this room and grandfathers in this room, this is a series about influence. And you are there to influence them, the Bible says. Influence them. Why frustrate the grace of God? And again, just as there's a negative, there is this positive, so that your picture of God to that little child can be one of trustworthiness, because you keep your word when they're really little down here. You protect your own. You provide for them. You don't fly off the handle. You don't lose your temper. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And you don't. That's what they see. That's what they're beginning to see also about their heavenly Father. It ought to be that our picture of God as Father is such that when your child is taught to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," those words are automatically sweet and natural and blessed to the child's ear. How crucial that is. Turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, as you know, God is about to close the Old Testament canon and essentially be silent as far as prophetic voices go for 400 years. But you know what he has? He has a closing message of both promise and warning. He has a message of a coming prophet, John the Baptist, who in the spirit of Elijah is going to usher in a glorious revival of relationship to God. In other words, God's people, God's children, will be alienated and broken from their relationship to the Heavenly Father. So what does this coming revival mean? Chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, folks, that's the last verse of our Old Testament. That is the final message of hope and warning to the people of God before the Messiah was to come. It is a reminder, a powerful one, of how closely related the relationships are between earthly fathers and the Heavenly Father. How spiritually significant it is to be a parent. The tragedy is, most earthly fathers were never prepared to be earthly fathers. As we taught in the very beginning, as boys growing up over here, there was never a vision of these boys when they were 5 or 6 or 12 or 15 of being a father. There was never a long term. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about far-sighted parenting. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from that way. But you're training them way back here for what they will be way over here, which is indeed a father. It's an adult target. "I want this girl to be a wonderful wife and mother someday. I'm training them for that, not just to be the homecoming queen." There's nothing wrong with being homecoming queen, but that's not the goal. It's not the target. "I want this boy to be a godly husband and father, not just a teenager with a lot of trophies." Far-sighted parenting, which especially with boys is almost unheard of. I heard a great story some years ago about a little girl. She asked her father, it was Dr. David Fettes. She said, "Daddy, when you were a little boy, did you ever think of what you wanted to be when you grew up?" And the dad said, "Yes, when I was little, I wanted to be a fireman." Why anybody would want to be a fireman, I just can't imagine, but whatever. And then he said, "And then, you know, I really had this thing. I wanted to be a cowboy, and then I wanted to be a football player in the NFL. His little girl smiled and said, "Did you ever want to be something else?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "After I went to college, I started thinking about working in politics, maybe being a professor. But later, Dr. Fettes said, I realized that God was calling me to be a preacher." And the little girl nodded and said, "Well, is there anything else that you wanted to be as a little boy?" And her father said, "Not that I can think of, sweetheart, not right now." And rather sadly, she said, "Well, Daddy, didn't you ever want to grow up and be a dad?" You see, ask a man in modern society what he does, and usually he'll tell you his job. Usually the first thing he will tell you is his employment. But to a child, the greatest thing about her father and his father is simply that he's her dad. That's the greatest thing, a father. I've told you about how in Sunday school I talk to the young people there, and sometimes I'll tell the teenage girls in Sunday school, don't look towards some guy as your heartthrob just because he can throw a football or because he can surf, certainly not because he's cute. Cuteness in boys doesn't last, it dissipates. Ask Crystal. And Lindley, and Danica, and Laurel. I mean, it's possible that BJ was cute once, but I need photographic evidence of. So here is this prophecy again in Malachi, as you know. Its initial fulfillment begins with the coming of the Messiah, our Lord, to the world, and John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah. So turn with me to that, would you? To Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and look at verse 46. "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple," Jesus, a boy, 12 years old, becoming a man, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him, that is the Lord, were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. Do you ever, you moms in here, you've had one of your children like disappear, right? And you were worried where they were. And so if you read this text, this wasn't disappearing for 10 minutes, a few days. So they were sorrowing. They thought he was in the company when they were going back home, and he wasn't. Verse 49, he said unto them, How is it that you saw me? Wish you not that it must be about my father's business. Very important to understand every word here. My father's business, right? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, and he went down with them. And he came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus, 12 years old, increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Now follow this carefully. You would think that the Lord Jesus, having spent 12 years growing up in the dingy town of Nazareth, soldiers lived in Nazareth. You would think that growing up in the despised northern region of Galilee, that according to modern notions of child rearing, that this was now their son's great opportunity, because it says they were amazed when they saw him. But not for reasons that today's parents would have been. You would think that the next 18 years of his preparation for public ministry would be right here in Judea. Right? This is the Ivy League. Sitting under the doctors in the temple in Jerusalem, being tutored personally by these scribes. I mean, he's obviously gifted. He is obviously brilliant. Look at all the advantages of living now in Jerusalem, its history, courts, library, its leaders. Joseph and Mary should either send him to boarding school down there and take advantage of all these opportunities, or just they themselves move to Nazareth so that he can take advantage of the best schools and the best opportunities. It certainly would have been a better place for him to launch his career as the Messiah. But that's not what happened. What did happen is verse 51, Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Subject to his earthly father? Didn't he just say, I must be about my father's business? There's a spiritual connection here, beloved. The submission and the humility. The obedience that Jesus as a 12-year-old boy had to his earthly father for the next several years was precisely the kind of training that our Lord Jesus received until his first public proclamation and introduction, the voice of the Heavenly Father declared, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He hadn't preached a sermon yet. But God was well pleased that this boy at the age of 12 was subject to his father. The Lord went from obedience to obedience. And folks, there is no substitute, there is no equal to and for a faithful, consistent father who, far from being perfect, is a model of our Father who is in heaven. Joseph was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. He had all as a carpenter that a 12-year-old boy needed to increase in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and in favor with man. And so do you. Whatever your vocation is or your location. Some of you young men in here and some of the young men who will later listen to this by tape, I hope and pray. Parent, fathers, young fathers. You may someday have the opportunity that Brother Tolson, Mrs. Tolson are going to watch in a few days. But some of you may have the opportunity to give away your daughter in marriage, I promise you. A consistent, strong, gentle father will help this future daughter to know who she is as a woman and a child of God. A girl with this kind of father typically has so much godly dignity that she doesn't fall for this pathetic dude. Some dude that doesn't treasure her as God's child and has nothing to offer except a hot car and a hot temper. And that is nothing at all. She may fall, but she'll fall for a real man who himself will grow up to prove to be a father like unto God. Turn with me to Colossians, would you? Colossians chapter 3, which has been called the parallel to Ephesians 6. But it's not exactly the same, Colossians 3. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Ephesians says, for this is right. It's also well pleasing unto God. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. By the way, interesting, is it not, that both admonitions in the New Testament to a father's influence in the home say the same thing about not provoking them to anger and to discouragement? Obviously, God is not talking here about things that He commands fathers to do. You know, provoking their child to wrath. If, you know, I can remember sometimes I'd say, Rick, take out the trash now. And he'd say, don't provoke me to wrath. You're not supposed to do that. I just didn't fly. Remember that? He'd say it like every day, I think. He'd say, don't provoke me to wrath. That's not what God's talking about. What provokes and discourages children? I can remember very well at the age of 24 when I first became a father, wondering what these texts meant. I don't want to provoke. Whatever it is, I don't want to do that. Because that's the one command that's repeated twice in the New Testament toward me as a father. But I can tell you that being a youth pastor and a father now and a pastor all of these years, I've listened to so many people in counseling. I've watched so many young people grow up. I've seen them now from the hospital in the birthing room until they themselves had a child and I was in the birthing room with their child and beyond that. And I've listened to them so long, it didn't take long for this truth to crystallize and remind me of the Old Testament examples of what it means for a father to provoke their children to wrath. The one characteristic about God as our Father that was given, by the way, back in Malachi, the one that's emphasized the most in Scripture is that our Heavenly Father, follow this carefully, our Heavenly Father is unchangeable. He is consistent. He is faithful. He's reliable. He is always the same. For instance, we quoted James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift comes from above, cometh down from the Father, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That text says we have a Father who doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. See, God as God, and thus as our Father, is as immutable as His Word. He doesn't change His character. Earthly fathers can be entirely unpredictable. An earthly father in the flesh can be absolutely inconsistent in the eyes of their young children. Moody, fly off the handle, unreliable, hypocritical. People often ask me why that they, as a child, growing up with an alcoholic father, why they harbored so much anger, so much wrath and animosity toward the dad that they want to love. Here's the answer. Provoke not your children to anger. Provoke not your children to wrath. An alcoholic father typically is as unpredictable as it gets. They may or may not show up for the recital or the ball game. They may or may not be sympathetic to a child's skinned knee. They may or may not even be home for a week or three. Sometimes they scream their heads off. Sometimes they overindulge and flatter their child. Sometimes they're sweet to the child's mother. Other times they're violent towards their mother, so that it is a childhood experience that is the exact opposite of what God originally designed. You see, God wants earthly fathers to be as much as possible
as faithful and reliable as the Heavenly Father. And to the degree that we are not, they risk instilling anger and discouragement in their child. Let me take a couple examples. One of the ways that fathers who are inconsistent provoke their children to wrath is favoritism. God isn't like that. He doesn't waver. See, this is a familiar story. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Rebekah favored Jacob over Esau. The result was anger. They provoked their children to anger and discouragement, wrath. And then a bit of rivalry that spilled over to the next generation when Jacob favored Joseph over his other sons and there was anger. A father can do untold damage and sow seeds of deep resentment and bitterness and anger and discouragement when he arbitrarily favors one child over the other. And especially when he says things like, "I wish you could play baseball as good as your brother. Why can't you be like your big sister? You should be half as smart as your sister." When you compare talents and performances, God the Father doesn't do that in the sense of value. Some in the body are the toe, some are the head, some are the eye and the foot, but all are valuable, all are loved. Christ died for all of them. God is consistent, faithful, unwavering. He is no respecter of persons in that regard, no favoritism in the heart. There's another way fathers provoke their children to wrath and thus discourage them. And that is by being difficult to please, the kind of father who's constantly finding fault. And of course, mothers can do this. And you know, as such, he never gives the child any affirmation or approval. And once again, this is the opposite of the character of God. Every child of God knows what the Father expects of us. And every child of God knows what pleases our Father. And what pleases our Father is available to every single one of us. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to score a lot of touchdowns. You don't have to be talented or successful or beautiful or handsome. Nor do you have to make straight A's, get accepted to MIT to please the Father in heaven. Pleasing the Father in heaven is doing what Jesus did. Pleasing the Father in heaven is a matter of faith and obedience. You trust Him and you obey Him. So here is a child whose earthly father, he can't be pleased. It really doesn't matter how much they trust and obey their father, it's never quite enough. You made a B, should have been an A. Second place in regional, should have been first place in nationals. You mow the lawn, there's a little tiny spot over there that you missed. You can't do anything right. Let me tell you, fathers of little children, something I hope you'll listen to very carefully. Your children, as they are little and growing up, they want to please you more than anything. More than anything on earth, their heart desire is for you to be pleased with them. They long for your smile and for your approval. But if they want to please and want to please and want to please and want to please, and every time they can't please and can't please and can't please, eventually they'll no longer want to please. And all of those years of discouragement turns to anger. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is provoking a child to wrath. Pastor, I thought provoking a child to anger meant having rules. You know, the thing you said last week, Pastor, about yes means yes and no means no. That's why we believe in leniency and no rules around my house, because I don't want to provoke them to wrath. You have it all wrong. Can I ask you a question? We'll close in a minute. Why do people accept a reasonable standard of norms and rules in every area of life, except in their home with children? For example, everybody knows that in Little League basketball, there are plenty of inflexible rules for 7 and 8-year-olds, and they're enforced. In fact, they're strictly enforced. So imagine what would happen if a referee acted like a postmodern parent. In other words, he doesn't call fouls or assess penalties. He just runs up and down the court making threats and pleading with the players. If you do that one more time, I'm going to blow this whistle. I mean it. Billy, how many times do I have to tell you, don't hold the other players? Please, please. Can you see a referee doing that? Please, don't slap a player on the free throw line in the face. Please don't do that. Suppose the referee negotiates. All right, Ozzy, I'll let you take 6 or 7 steps with the ball in your hand. If you clean the locker. You know what that would be? That would never work because it wouldn't be basketball. It would be chaos. It would be mayhem, and eventually it would have anger and cheating and discouragement. But for some reason, dads will accept in the gym or on the ball field what they call mean or authoritarian in the home, or what they personally are unwilling to abide. And yet, what makes any sport or any business or any workplace or any organization or any activity fun or doable is a consistent and coherent framework. No inconsistent favoritism where the children don't know what's up or down. No inconsistent discipline where they're allowed to get away with crazy stuff, but you come down hard on them for some little accident or a child just being a child. No inconsistent, unattainable goals where you expect a little one to be what it took you 40 years to become, and you're still not even there yet. No fathers who are impossible to please. You know, Laban, Rachel and Leah's father, I think is a case study on the overpowering, overbearing, overprotective, unreasonable father. He was completely unpredictable, completely inconsistent. Is it any wonder his daughters couldn't wait to get out of there? Beg to get away. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And mom, sometimes it applies to you as well. But this is the model that God has given us. We stated at the very beginning of this series that influence in the home is not as complicated as all those 80,000 books want to make it. It's not. It's not. Fathers are simply here to model what our Heavenly Father does, who He is. He is consistent. He does not change. He is reliable. He doesn't provoke His children to wrath. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray that we will understand the power of it, the influence of it. And Lord, I just ask that You would help us as moms, dads, fathers, grandfathers, and grandmothers, as children's workers, as leaders in Your ministries here, to have a thoroughly biblical, godly view of these children that belong to You. And so doing, Father, may we turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. And so doing, Father, may we see a godly seed in this place, in our midst, for which we will give You and they will give You the glory and the praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. You glad you're saved?